many of you have never walked on a beach? Is there anybody here that's never walked on a beach or never walked on sand? Has anyone here not held sand in their hand before? Just picked up some sand, threw it on somebody, buried someone with it, made a sand castle. So all of us, I think, it's very common for many of us to, and if this is correct, I didn't see anyone raise their hand, so I believe that everyone has been on a beach and walked on sand before, and you can get an idea, at least, of the size of a grain of sand. And if you're on one beach somewhere, and you look to your left and to your right, down the beach and up the beach, you can see that there's a lot of sand on one beach. And so they consider, with that in mind, how many coastlines there are just here in the United States. Just go around the state of Florida alone and think of all the coastline there. And then you can go all the way across Louisiana and Alabama and Mississippi, and I guess it'd be Alabama first, and then Mississippi, and then Louisiana, then Texas, and down through Mexico, and of course up the West Coast. But just consider the amount of sand that is there. And with all the technology that human beings have today, the reason I'm talking about this is because it's something that the vast majority of us in our mind can relate to as far as the amount of sand that's on a beach. And it's hard to fathom or comprehend the amount of sand that might be all over the world. But with the technology that human beings have today, and astronomers and scientists, they're able to look out into space. As we know, there's been a lot of that in the news. I've talked some about that recently. But they're able to look out into space and guesstimate or estimate just how many stars there are in our universe. So you might have noted there that I switched from sand to stars. And I started with sand because today they estimate that there are the number of stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on this earth. Not just this country or this continent, but on this earth. That there's as many stars in the skies as there are grains of sand on the entire earth. And so when you consider that, that's pretty astonishing. And I think I may have gone over some of these numbers recently, but I want to talk through this a little bit more as far as a couple of articles that discuss the number of stars that there are estimated in the universe at this point in time. This first article was published online in the journal Nature. And it's estimated that the number of stars in the universe just tripled. So with the more powerful telescopes, a little bit more understanding and calculation. My mind is just baffled and boggled thinking about how they come up with this stuff, because today they estimate that they can track light, so they know the speed of light, and they know distances, and they can guess, or they're guessing that they can track light for 37 and a half billion years. And so going out from the Earth 37 and a half years worth of light speed, whatever, not beers, that's a lot, isn't it? 37 and a half billion of years on the wall. They go up 37 and a half billion years of light traveling, and that's all the stars that they can estimate. So as of now, because the light past it hasn't had time yet to travel to Earth, so they don't know anything past that. So some are guessing that's when the Big Bang Theory must have happened 37 and a half billion years ago. And you know that humans are always right when we guess these things, come up with our theories, but who knows? The point that I'm making, though, is that they're able to take this knowledge and this understanding and come up with the number of stars that they're estimating are in the universe. So for a long time, they were basing everything off of the Milky Way galaxy. So the size of our galaxy and the telescopes that they can guess pretty accurately the number of stars overall that are in this galaxy. Then they start seeing other galaxies and they say, okay, we'll times the number of stars in the Milky Way by the number of galaxies we find. And then they realize that doesn't work because some are smaller, some are different shape, some are much bigger galaxies, and they're going to have a whole lot more stars, or some will have less stars. But they've come up with a way, based upon light refraction and different things, to figure out how many stars these galaxies have. So they guess there's over 100 billion galaxies, and then within all of these galaxies, there's something of 300 sextillion stars. That's a real number, sextillion. So if you go from 1 to 10 to 100, to 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, to a million, then from a million to a billion to a trillion, and then I have to look at my paper, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion. So that's what it comes up to. So you put a 3 and 23 zeros, and that's the number of stars that are estimated in our universe. So for a long time, they were guessing, and kind of some people were making fun of this when one of the scientists came out a number of years ago and said there's billions of billions of stars. Well, now that number is dwarfed by 300 sextillion of stars. And so again, it's estimated that that's about the same number of stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on the whole Earth. So it gives us a little bit of an idea as far as stars, because if you've ever picked up sand, you know that within a handful of sand, even if it's large grain sand, there's a lot of sand in a handful of sand. And then you look at one beach and you get an idea of how much sand there is on one beach. So when you consider this, that number is just astounding. How can human minds comprehend 300 sextillion stars? It's unbelievable. It's incredible when we think about that. Another scientist has come up with the fact that, I say the fact, it's his guess. First of all, that there's a certain number of cells within the human body. They estimate about a trillion cells. And we all know that some of us have more brain cells than others. But give or take a million or billion, there's about a trillion cells in the human body. There's about 7 billion humans, so it's less than 7 billion, but about 7 billion humans on the Earth. So if you take the 7 billion and times it by a trillion, you come up with very close to 300 sextillion. So that's just kind of an interesting coincidence that there might be about the same number of human cells on this Earth as there are stars in the universe. I don't think there's anything to that. I just thought it was an interesting thing to read, and that's the only reason I mentioned it to you. But we do get the comprehension to some degree of the greatness of God, the power of God, the glory of God, and His ability to create. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Is that what you were doing? Black. I've tasted your Oriental chili. I don't know if that one did. All right, Isaiah chapter 40. Just a couple of verses here. Verse 25, God says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. So God says, to whom will you liken me? To whom will I be equal? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Understand, who created the stars in the sky? Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. God says, look up into the heavens, to the sky, see who has created these things, understand who did this, who brings out all of them by their number, call them all by name, and says, by God's greatness, by God's might, and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So we understand that we can see the glory of God in creation. The Bible tells us that. Humanity should be able to look around at this physical earth, the physical creation, and see the greatness, the power of God. And God even says, look up in the sky and understand my power, to some extent at least. And of course, in reading about this just recently, it said that because of all the light pollution, we can't quite comprehend what it was like thousands of years ago to look up into the night sky. So if you are in a large city with a lot of lights, it's estimated on a good night, you can see 12 stars. We lived for a while at 8,500 feet Colorado, just past Pikes Peak, and at a good night, we could actually make out the galaxy, the Milky Way. We could see it. And so you can see, we didn't count them, but you can see what seemed to be thousands of stars with the naked eye. It's estimated that you can see at least 2,000 stars with just looking up into the heavens with your eyes. And so here God's saying, look up on high, see my glory, see my power, and why would you compare me to anything else that you can think of or anything else that you can comprehend? So that's what the point he's making here. And I'm going to come back to this verse. But let's read some that we're familiar with, like Psalm 19. This is one of my favorite psalms to turn to and to read and to meditate on. And my habit usually is to start in about verse 8 or 9, I think it is. Usually when I read this, verse 7 is where what I usually focus on. But I'm going to start on verse 1 and go through verse 6. And so when we consider this, when David was that young man that nobody thought looked like a king in any way, shape, or form, and he's out there in the fields with the sheep, and at night, if you were to look up in the skies, understand there wasn't a lot of light pollution at that time. There wasn't smog and things of that nature that we deal with today. So when he looked up in the night sky, he saw some stars. And here he says, this is talking about just the overall firmament, which says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, which means the expanse of all of heaven, the firmament shows his handiwork, his ability, the very work of his hands. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. So there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So every day when the sun comes up, people see it. They recognize it. They recognize that it's daytime. They recognize that it's nighttime when the moon and the stars come out. That's what it means every day. There's no place where it's not known. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And now he set a tabernacle for the sun, in verse 5, which is like Jonathan coming out of his chamber. Okay, a bridegroom. Or like a strong man who's rejoicing like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other. And there is nothing hidden from its heat, the heat of the sun. So he's making the point here that he's worshiping God, he's glorifying God. And again, the heavens declare the glory of God. So it says, look up on high, recognize who created what you're looking at, what you're seeing when you look up into the heavens. And then we go back, I want to go back here to Isaiah 40, verse 26. See who has created these things. So when you lift up your eyes on high, see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So we see that God calls them all by name. So Psalm 147 also makes that point. He's numbered the stars, and he's named every single one of the stars. So if you think about that for a moment, if there are 300 sextillion stars, and I'm guessing it's probably more than that, I don't think human beings have the capability to fully understand the universe at this time, even though it's amazing to think there's that comprehension of the light traveling for however many billions of years it has, and recognizing where the light hasn't reached the Earth yet as far as a certain point. But if God knows every star by name, if there's 300 sextillion, so if we put that in perspective, if we ask for a volunteer, and you came up here to name every star, and you were going to give each star a name per second. So every second you gave a star a name, it would still take you 9.5 quadrillion years. So remember where that quadrillion fits into that line. So it's million, billion, trillion, quadrillion. So the Bible says that basically we live, what, 70 years and maybe more if we're strong, if we're blessed. So how many of us plan to live even close to one quadrillion years? Of course not. We don't. We can't. So if it took one person every second naming the star, 9.5 quadrillion years to complete. And that's, what does that mean? So let's say we get a lot of volunteers and we have a million people naming one star per second. How long do you think it would take them? So you have a million people, all of them are naming stars, one star per second, it would still take 96 million years to complete. And from what we understand, based upon where it says that God knows them by name, that God named the stars, it's not like he just said, Susie, Joe, Tim, Rod, Philip, Brianna. He named them based upon their characteristics, how they are. And we do that too. There's supernovas, yellow novas. I didn't look up enough names to do that intelligently, so I'm going to stop right there. But I know there's supernovas. So there's various stars, so we give them names based upon their characteristics. And when it says that God named them, for example, when God gives us our name in his kingdom, it's not just going to be Brianna when she was young. If she named anything, what was it, Rosie or Vivian, I think, called everything. Matt. She wants to call it Albert, Charles. She didn't call one dog Sally Beagle, but everything else was Meadow. When God gives us our name in the kingdom, it's not just going to be, I think Meadow is pretty, so I'm going to call all of you Meadow. And all of you on this side, you're Sally Beagle. There's going to be a reason that we have the name that God gives us. So the stars, 300 sextillion of them that God has named, they're named based upon their characteristics or their attributes to some degree, to some form. So when we think about that, is there any problem with God knowing 7 billion human beings who are on this earth at this time? And let's bring that down just a little bit more to say, is there any problem? Do you think the Creator God has any difficulty with knowing who his people are at this time on this earth? The little flock. Let's look at the geography of this area from which we come together. Northern Virginia, D.C., Baltimore, going north of here, going east of here, west of here, is what I meant to say. So we have this geography. We come to this room. On a good day, there's maybe 45, 50 of us here. Does God have any problem knowing who we are and knowing our attributes, knowing our worries, our cares, our concerns, our issues, and certainly our character, our hearts? No. If he can name 300 sextillion stars, he can know how quickly I'm going off. So the hairs of the head, our head are numbered. So God knows us very well, not just our names, but our attributes, our character, our hearts, our worries, our concerns, our dreams, our hopes. And we know that we can look up into heaven, not just up into heaven. We can look at creation. We can look at what God is doing in our lives, with us and through us. And we can know God. We can start to understand, as God allows, and as we draw near to God, we can start to understand the glory of God. The glory of the Creator, the very one who put each star in its place and named them all according to his will. And it says that by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So not one fails. According to Barnes' notes on the Old Testament, he says that this means that not one of them fails, not one is wanting. Not one of the immense host is out of its place or is unnoticed. All are arranged in infinite wisdom. All observe their proper order and their proper times. And so in other words, because the might and power of God, of the Creator, they all do what they were created to do when they were created to do it. In other words, the sun comes up when, I don't remember the exact time, but we know in the morning. It doesn't come up at noon, at least not here, maybe somewhere in Alaska or something, I don't know. But the sun comes up when it's appointed to come up. And where does it come up every day? Does the sun ever decide it's going to come up from the south? Told you. You're looking for me in the east. You know, after however many thousands of years of doing that, I came up in the south today. Or does it ever go down? in the north. The sun comes up in the east. And I know that from our house, and sometimes I'm awake when the sun comes up. And so depending on the season and the how close the earth is to the sun and things, it varies a little bit, but it's always from the east where it comes up. Always goes down to the west. The sun does what it was created to do when it was created to do it. The stars come out at night. Now, I know that sometimes you'll see Venus during the day or a bright star before it gets dark, but the stars are to light up the night sky. They don't light up the day sky. The sun does that. Now, the stars and the moon, you'll see the moon sometimes during the day, but it's created to light, to reflect the sunlight for the night. So what we find is that because of God's power, they do what they were created to do. So if you were to take a variety of translations and look at this verse, verse 26, they're almost exactly the same word for word. That's the way it's translated. But the Moffat translation does a good job, Moffat translation, where it says, for these two verses, verse 25 and 26 of Isaiah 40, it says that, to whom will you compare me then and equal me? Asked the majestic one. Lift high your eyes, look up. Who made these stars? He who marshals them in order, summoning each one by name. For fear of him, so mighty and so strong, not one fails to appear. So the Moffat translation says, because of the fear of God, all of these do what they were created to do, the celestial bodies. They do what they were created to do when they were created to do. And now it says that out of the fear. Now, we know that stars don't have a brain. They can't think. They can't fear. They don't have a spirit that's combined with some kind of fleshly mass like our human brain so that they can think and reason and comprehend or have fear or anything of that nature. But because of the power and the might of God and because of God's ability to put them in order where he wants them, how he wants them, to do what he wants them to do, when he wants them to do it, they do it. And they do it. So they don't ever decide they're not going to do it. Like I said, the sun doesn't decide one time, I'll come up in the south, I'll go down in the north. The sun comes up in the east, it goes down in the south. So we recognize that. And we should be able to recognize because of this, the power of our Creator, the greatness and the power, the supremacy of our Creator God, that He puts these stars, these planets, in their place, and they do as they are commanded by Him, as He planned it, as He has planned for them to do. So because of our God's might and power, then they do as they were created to do. Our God, our Creator, has that much power and might and glory. So we can recognize this. We can glorify our Creator. So with that in mind, now let's turn to Deuteronomy 14. Read a couple few scriptures here from the section on tithing principles. And specifically with the second tithe that we read about in verse 22. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Where it says that you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain, and that the field produces year by year. We understand that this is talking about that we tithe on what earns us a profit or an increase. Because how many of you grow grain today for a profit? I know some grow corn. The Schultzes up in York gave us a bunch of corn, and we really enjoyed it. But they don't sell it. They even gave it to us, so they don't get a gain or an increase off of it. So we understand the principle is that we tithe off our increase. That's a command that God gives us. And then he tells us why. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. And so it's talking about the place through God's guidance and inspiration that's chosen for the Feast of Tabernacles. So we go there, we eat before our God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So we see as we go down and you read through this, this is talking about the second time. This is talking about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. So it tells us to save your tithe, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Say your second tithe, go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you eat, and you drink, and you go to church, and you hear services, and or hear the sermons, and the seminars, and the various things. And we do that. Why do we do that? Well, one of the reasons is spelled out very clearly. You do that in order. We do that to learn to fear the Lord always. It's a very clear direction that we are to obey God in doing this, and we do this. And one of the things that we should gain is a proper fear of God. And not just for that period of time, but that we learn to fear God always. Always literally means in all ways, completely, forever. So it's not just for a short period of time, not just for a day, not just when you're hanging upside down in a well, or you have an illness and you're praying for health or whatever it might be. Always. Learn to fear the Lord your God always. So that's in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look at Leviticus 23. One of those chapters that we review over and over appropriately. And it starts, as we know, with the weekly Sabbath and goes through the holy days. And we come to where we are commanded to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 33. So Leviticus 23, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So we know that first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is a holy day. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. So it says very clearly the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, what we traditionally refer to as the last great day, and we do that appropriately, but the Bible calls it the eighth day, as it's called here. So on the eighth day, you have a holy convocation, and you shall make your offerings, and recognize that it is sacred, it's solemn, it's holy, it's a sacred assembly, so you do no customary work on it. And it goes through and talks about that these are the feasts of the Lord. And starting in verse 39, it goes through the Feast of Tabernacles a little bit more here on the eighth day. But we see that it's commanded, just like the other holy days. If we went through the weekly Sabbath, we're commanded to convoke, come together. It's a convocation. Is convoke a word? We're commanded to come together, the holy convocation. So that means that we are summoned to come together before God, with God's people. So we do that on the weekly Sabbath. We do that on the other holy days. But how many of the other holy days does it make this point that you do this in order to learn to fear the Lord always? We see that that's tied in specifically to the Feast of Tabernacles. Keeping that second tithe faithfully, using it to go to the place where God has put his name, and rejoicing in the Feast of Tabernacles, as it says. And we do this to fear the Lord always. So we recognize this command. And as we come together for the Feast of Tabernacles, now don't misinterpret me, because by obeying God, or maybe I should say it this way, let me strive to be clear. By obeying God on all the weekly Sabbaths and the holy days, we're learning to properly fear God. But the Bible makes a point of doing that during the Feast of Tabernacles, specifically learning to fear God. So remember what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. We know what it pictures. So we strive to keep all of the holy days, God's holy days, within the context of his plan of salvation for all of humanity. And so by the time we get to the Feast of Tabernacles, that 7-day period of time that represents the 1,000 years, what we call the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and those who live and reign with Jesus Christ as kings and as priests, teaching other people about the true God, the one true God. And so we have that 1,000-year period of time that pictures the millennium, when every human being alive will be taught to fear God, and taught to fear God properly and appropriately, always, as it says. And so every human being will learn the proper fear of God. And so we recognize what that pictures and what it means. So let's just review Revelation chapter 20. In considering the first fruits in our future, so we are called specifically, one aspect of our calling is to know God, to understand the best we can with His divine inspiration and guidance, His power, His might, His glory, to learn to fear Him appropriately, always. And then we will reign and judge, or live and judge, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. So we recognize that the Apostle John was having this vision, and he's interpreting what he's seen. He's talking about people who had been martyred, and they're being resurrected. They're going to live and reign with Christ for a year. So it says that these are people who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is, we know, the first resurrection. It says the rest of the dead, they don't live until the 1,000 years are over. So those who have died in the faith or were alive in the faith when Christ returned, that's whom this is referring to. So this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So when we consider, what does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? So it represents, of course, the millennial reign of Christ. And as first fruits, it represents for us eternal life. It represents that transition from physical to spiritual. It represents that victory over death. The second death has no power. So by the time that comes, in that pattern, or that what it means in regards to God's plan of salvation for all of humanity, that means as first fruits, we're spiritual, we're eternal, we've seen the glory of Jesus Christ, we have the glory of Jesus Christ, as was brought out in the sermonette. So that's what it means for us. So when we can combine that with learning to fear God by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, observing it, keeping it holy, going there with the right spiritual mind to gain from it spiritually. The Feast of Tabernacles is not a vacation. Now, I've been where many of you are, sitting there thinking, that's a pretty good sermon today. Can't wait for the feast, get a break from work, all those kind of things that go on. And for many years, that was the only time we could take vacation. We had to take our vacation during the feast and the holy day. So it's easy for us to get into that mind frame of the feast is vacation. It's my vacation. And it's nice. I know it's nice to be with your family and to go and do some nice things, but it's much more than a vacation. We should never just get into the mindset that the feast is our vacation every year. It's much more than that. It's our opportunity to be practicing in a very condensed or boiled down, focused kind of manner, living and reigning with Jesus Christ. Being together with God's people, hearing the truth preached, It's an opportunity to focus on eternal life. It's an opportunity to know more about God. To know more about who our God is, our Creator, our life giver, what His plan is. It's an opportunity to draw closer to God and His people. And the more we know our God, the more we see His glory, the more we understand of His power and His might, the more we should properly fear Him. And the more that every one of us should properly fear Him. And so for us, when we put together the Feast of Tabernacles and what it means, it does represent eternal life. So we know that the Scripture says flesh and blood cannot inherit eternal life. Let me say that again. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes I should turn to them instead of saying them off the top of my head. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So every human being that's alive, that survives that great tribulation, after Christ returns and there's that big battle that takes place, every human being that's alive, they're living in the tribulation. But every one of us who has transcended that gulf from physical to spiritual, we have inherited the kingdom of God. We have inherited eternal life. So that's what the Feast of Tabernacles represents and pictures for us, that living and reigning with Jesus Christ and helping other people become more knowledgeable about the true and the living God. So then we put that together with Matthew chapter 10. Chapter 10, and maybe in your Bible this verse is highlighted. Verse 28, where it says specifically, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So remember, anytime you read the soul in the Bible, S-O-U-L, it's talking about life. And when we put it in context, what it's referring to here, it's literally talking about eternal life. It's what it's referring to. It's not talking about an immortal soul, but it's talking about eternal life. So don't fear those who can kill this physical body, but they can't take your eternal life. But rather fear Him. We know this means fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in the hell, or in the beyond, in the grave. So he can take our physical and he can take our eternal life. That's what this is saying. So the Feast of Tabernacles helps us to focus on the time when we will be eternal spiritual beings serving with Christ, living and reigning as kings and priests for 1,000 years. Then we recognize that it means and it represents our eternal life and God's family, that part of God's plan for His first fruits. So we can recognize and understand that. And by going there and doing as we are commanded, we should know more about God, learn more about God, understand Him better, understand His kindness, His love, His mercy towards us better, recognize His glory in a greater degree to some extent, and fear Him even more appropriately. So we go down through here, verse 29, are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin? So however much that is, any? They used to be copper, I don't think they even are anymore. So 2 sparrows are sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And so this great Creator, who knows every star by its name and put everyone in its place for His purpose, according to His will, He knows every bird that falls to the ground. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So we recognize that the Bible tells us not to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So there's perfect love cast out fear. John 10, I think it is, it says, do not fear. 1 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. So we recognize this. 2 Timothy, please fact check on these just But it's not a contrast. We recognize that there's an improper fear that none of us should have. This is talking about anxious care and worry and fearing about the physical things as far as where it says, do not fear, therefore. Verse 28 is very direct. Fear God, who's able to destroy both soul, your eternal life, and your physical life. And so there is that appropriate fear. And in the Bible, the way that the word fear is used and translated, there's various categories. So with the same roots, they have a little shade or variance of meaning. But one is an emotional fear. If you are afraid of heights, if you're afraid of children, if you're afraid of dogs, if you're afraid of spiders, you might get emotional when you see a spider. If you're afraid of spiders, if you're afraid of heights and somebody straps you into a roller coaster, if any of you have been on a roller coaster and you go up that thing where and you're in the front seat and it comes over that apex and all of a sudden you're going down and you realize how high you are, there's an emotional reaction. Usually there's a scream and maybe some upchucking going on, things of that nature, because of that fear. So there's that emotional reaction and an intellectual anticipation as you're coming up and you realize, wait a minute, I'm scared of heights. What am I doing here? So they're kind of combined, that intellectual understanding of fear and then that emotional feeling that you get from it. And then there's also the other ones, the way it's used is either by a reverence or awe, righteous behavior in a formal religious worship. So there's this righteous, or sorry, reverence, awe. So we use the word awe, awesome, quite a bit as a society. I don't know if any of you that say it over and over, but when I was a kid, or not a kid, a young adult or somewhere in there, we used to say, that's rad. And then I remember working with these younger guys who used to say, that's golden. I always thought they were going to McDonald's for lunch at first. I really did. That's golden. So they just meant that's perfect, that's really good. And we hear awesome all the time. What is awesome? So people say, this car is awesome. My new phone is awesome. This candy bar, this Five Guys hamburger is awesome. Whatever it is, we say it's awesome. If you're awestruck by something, that is awesome. That's when you use the term awesome. And so the term of recognizing who God is, when it talks about fearing God, you're awestruck by His greatness, by His power, by His might, by His glory. So that's appropriate to say that the very Creator God who put every star in its place is awesome. A candy bar is not awesome. God is awesome. We should be awestruck by our Creator. That's a proper fear and reverence of God is recognizing His greatness, His power, and a formal religious worship of God, of coming before Him appropriately. Again, recognizing who He is. So there's reasons why we do things the way we do as far as our Sabbath service. We try to do things decently and in order. We want to glorify God. We want to please God. Is there any commandment in the Bible that says, thou shalt wear suit and tie to services? No, but it's acceptable in our society that if you get dressed up, this is considered, you might not like my tie, but it's considered dressed up. So we wear our best. That's what the principle behind it. Not that we wear it. Not that we take our jackets off ever in services. But that we wear our best when we come before God. So that's a proper fear of God, is that we want to worship Him appropriately. So a proper fear of God is recognizing His awesomeness, being awestruck, revering Him, recognizing that He deserves our reverence, and that's appropriate. There's various ways that this is used in the Bible, but I want to look at a proper spiritual principle of properly fearing God. So let's look at Psalm 112. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Literally, this translation should be hallelujah. It's just giving God praise. Hallelujah, the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. So it talks about blessed is the man who fears the Lord. So when we read in the Bible about not having fear, it's not talking about not fearing the Lord, not fearing our Creator. Now, some people have said that the fear of God that's emphasized in the Old Testament, it's because of that evil, that mean, some people will say the mean God of the Old Testament, how harsh he was. But that's not what it's referring to at all, because we read in the New Testament the fear of the Lord. So it's not just an Old Testament concept, it's throughout the Bible. But here it says, blessed is the man who fears the eternal, the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. And so we can look at many verses and passages in the Bible that start to put these two things together. Fearing God, a proper fear of God, and delighting in his commandments or in his laws. So if you delight in the laws of God, what does that mean? That means you put an emphasis on it. You put them first in your life. That's what it means. If you delight, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the eternal, he'll grant you the desires of your heart. So what does it mean to delight yourself in God in the eternal? Well, you put him first in your life. That's what it's referring to. So if we delight greatly in the commandments, and they're not an afterthought. It's something that's in the forefront of our mind, in our lives. So we start to see from the Bible the spiritual principle that fearing God and proper living are closely related. They go hand in hand. They go together. So let's look at Deuteronomy 17. Here's a section of scripture where, starting in verse 14, it's principles of the king. So for any of the kings of Israel, there's certain principles that they were supposed to abide by or live by. And in verse 18, we see that it says, also it shall be, so Deuteronomy 17, 18, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. So it says he's on the throne, somehow or another, whether he went to them and they allowed him access to it, or they brought it to him, whatever way it happened, they brought him the first five books of the Bible. The king was to handwrite his own copy, word for word. And it goes on to say why God told him to do this. It wasn't just an exercise in penmanship. So he's supposed to do this. It says, and it shall be with him, so he shall keep it with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So we're preparing to be kings and priests. So it's important that we keep the word of God with us, that we read it all the days of our life. Why? That we learn to fear God. And what happens when we fear God? What happens when we grow in an understanding of who God is and how God is? His might, his power, his glory. Well, we want to obey him. We want to do what's right. So you're going to do this that you may learn to fear the Lord, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. So it keeps us humble, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so that we see that our children are blessed by our obedience to God, by our understanding of who God is, and by living God's way of life. So why did the king have to have the word of God with him all the time? To learn to fear God. so that he knows what it says and he can do what it says. Now, because we see the examples in the Bible, we won't take the time to go there now, but from time to time they forgot the law of God. And the king didn't read it, and the people did what they wanted to, and then God had to correct them. And so then we'd see that come back. Remember when they learned about the feast again, the holy days, and they cried, and they said, wow, why didn't we do this before? Here it is, but they lost it. They turned away, and they lost the proper fear of God. And we see that proper fear of God leads to motivation to do what is right. Proper fear of God leads to motivation, a desire to do what is right, to know God and to obey God. We have the example of Job. So how many of you can think of Job 1:1 and what God says that's recorded in the Bible about Job? He was an upright, blameless man who feared God and shunned or eschewed evil, as some translations say. It means literally that he turned away from evil. The Proverbs talks about feet that run to evil. Here was a man who feared God. So what did he do when evil showed up or when he had the opportunity to do evil? He shunned it. He turned away from it. He went away from it. So here was a righteous man, upright, blameless, who feared God and turned away from evil. He shunned it. So fearing God and righteous living go hand in hand. And the Feast of Tabernacles, part of that is learning more about God, hearing His Word preached, understanding more about what we are doing. And we learn this now because it's our responsibility to teach it to others in the millennium. By the time we're spirit beings, we're going to see God in all His glory. So that's one of the things that I wait for, hope for. I want to see God. I want to see His throne. I want to see the glory of God to the extent that we can comprehend it, that we can see it. I mean, the angels glorify Him constantly. They understand His glory. So that's one of the things that I'm looking forward to and waiting for. But we have to learn now to glorify God, to properly fear Him, and that we can teach others. Now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 through 40. So we recognize this is a millennial prophecy, the restoration of Israel. Verse 37 says that, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way." So how many different hearts and how many different ways are in society today? If we just look at economic systems, if we just look at political systems, if we just look at religions, there's so many different ways. So there's going to be one way, and all of us should understand it's going to be God's way. And that's what's going to be given to all of humanity at that time. "Then I will give them one heart and one way." God's laws. God's understanding of a proper way of living. "That they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Verse 40. "That I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." And so we see in this section of scriptures, two different times, God says, "I'll give them one heart." So we understand that through the power of God's Spirit, it's going to allow them to know God, to know God's way of life. So one heart, one way. They'll know God's way of life. They'll start to understand that they should fear their Creator forever, appropriately recognize His power, His might, His glory. And again in verse 40, it says, I'll be their God. It'll be an everlasting covenant. I'll put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. That literally means that they will know God, His power, His greatness, His majesty. So that's where we are today. If God's Spirit is working with us, if God's Spirit is dwelling in us, we have a heart to know this one way of life that leads to happiness, to peace, to joy, to understanding, to truth, to eternal life. And so we are to fear God today. This is our responsibility at this time. And if we look through the Proverbs, the majority of us probably know Proverbs 1:7. We should anyway, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we know this. We recognize this. So what does that mean, the fear of the Lord? It means that we know God. We understand who He is, how He is, where He is. And we recognize that He has the power to take our eternal life. And we recognize His kindness and grace and mercy towards us, that we know Him at this time, in this life, that we have this relationship with the Creator God. So we see and understand that the fear of the eternal, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and true understanding. Let's turn to Job 28. If you have a Bible where it gives headings to chapters or sections of scriptures, maybe like mine says Job's Discourse on Wisdom. And I really like this chapter where Job is emphasizing how much effort human beings put into finding anything that gives them profit, and that they might be able to earn money from, or whatever it might be throughout history. Human beings are really good at discovering things. He talks about how we cut the earth up, we dam the rivers and the streams, and anything that sparkles, like gold or silver or diamonds, we find them. Or copper. We can dig it from the earth, we can boil it down from rocks, and all of a sudden we've got some kind of precious metal that we can save. And maybe it gives us money in our account so that we have this certain safety that we believe that we brought for ourselves and things. So he talks about how human beings have gone through places that are dark, again, dammed up rivers and streams, done anything and everything. We get these little pans and we get soot in there and we shake them and shake them. If there's one sparkly piece of gold, we find it so we can sell it and make some money. And then he comes down to verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Human beings do not know its value. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Human beings don't recognize its value. It's not even found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. Verse 15, it can't be purchased for gold. Nor can silver be weighed for its price. It can't be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. It goes through all these things that were of great value, like the topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it in verse 19. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. So verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. It's interesting. It's talking about destruction and death. It's a way of life of abandonment. Do you remember the verse in Proverbs that says that without vision, the people cast off restraint? That means they just live however they want to live. So without vision, without prophecy, without understanding of what God is doing, then people cast off restraint, live however they want to live. It's the same concept, this term of destruction and death. So everybody that's on that broad way, they may have heard about God. They may have heard about, as it says here, wisdom. And it may sound good. They may think, well, that could make a difference in my life. And then, it's good. And that's what it's saying here. Well, we heard about it. It sounded good. Oh, something shiny over there. Might be gold. Better go check it out. The idea that's behind this verse that it's saying here. Verse 23, God understands its way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens. So just like we were reading in Psalm 19, the same concept, to establish a weight for the wind and mete out the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolts. So again, we're talking about wisdom. Job was putting it in the context that God controls the wind. God created the principles that cause it to rain and the thunder and the lightning. So he's done all this stuff. It's his glory. He saw the wisdom in it. Literally, he saw it and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So fear the Lord. So knowing God, knowing the Creator, recognizing his power, his might, his greatness. Recognizing when he says, there's one way. Now what do we do as human beings? And you can't tell me as human beings that we don't do this, even in this room. We want to live how we want to live. It takes a truly converted heart to desire to live God's way of life and then make the effort. To make the effort to do it. Not just to understand it. So if we define godly wisdom, what is it? It's knowing the truth and then striving to live the truth, to do it. So it's not just the knowledge. It's having that knowledge, that understanding, knowing who God is, and then applying it in our lives, doing it in our lives. So indeed, God says to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So behold, right? We understand that anytime the Bible says, behold, look at this. Here it is. Understand this. Don't lose track of this. Understanding that God is not an idea that man has come up with or has invented. God has done it. God says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Departing from evil is understanding. So we are told to fear God, to understand who and how God is. And then this proper fear of God is part of what defines who we are. So we talk about God's Spirit defining who we are. Well, God's Spirit allows us through that inspiration, through that helping us, that help, the helper, to do what we know. So it's part of what defines who we are. Because if we really know God, if we understand, at least to the degree that we are able, through God's guidance and inspiration and our desire to draw near to God and to know God, then we are able to understand his might and his power and his glory. We recognize that we are to fear him, and we strive to obey him, his one way of life, to live it. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Just another aspect of this concept of properly fearing God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. And God listened and heard him. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. So we see then that those who fear God, properly fear God, says they spoke to one another. So it doesn't mean that tonight or tomorrow you call up your best friend in church and you say, did you see what so-and-so was wearing at church? Can you believe those shoes? Where did he get those shoes? Obviously, whatever that gossip or saying negative things might be, but we recognize that this coming together, speaking to one another, it's that idea of using our words to talk about God, to talk about His kingdom, to talk about our Christian lives and what we're learning, what we are doing, helping one another, encouraging, exhorting. So we speak. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and God hears this. And their names are written in the book of life. Those who fear the Lord, who meditate on His name, who understand it. It's not just saying His name. Understand what His name means, what it represents. Esteeming God appropriately. And then verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels or my special treasure, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So again, we see that the fear of God leads to certain actions, doing things in a way that's right and good before God. If God is listening to our conversations, they're good conversations. If they're bad conversations, God's not going to be there. He's not going to hear it. So we see that the fear of God leads us to meditate on His name, to esteem Him, to glorify Him. So our proper fear of God shows that we are part of God's family. So we see that when we lift our heads on high or up high, when we look and see the sunrise and set as He is appointed to do, when we see the stars in the night sky, when we comprehend to some degree if we were to pick up a handful of sand and try to name each grain based upon its characteristics, we'd give up. And yet God knows the names of 300 sextillion stars in the universe. So we can lift our heads up. We can see the glory of God in the celestial bodies. We can understand that they do what they were created to do, when they were created to do it, and how they were created to do it. Because the power of our glorious God. So we must learn this proper fear of God now, so that it motivates us to worship God appropriately, and not just to worship Him appropriately, but to live His one way of life, so that we are prepared to fulfill our responsibilities of living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and teaching others the proper fear of our Creator.